Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in the book of Isaiah. Leon Morris tells the story of an elderly lady having her first flight on an airplane, and darkness apparently came over as they were flying through and starting the flight, and her concern came, and she called the attendant, flight attendant, and asked, well, how does the pilot know exactly where he's going when we're up this far in the air? How can he possibly see? This lady asked, and the attendant then pointed to a place outside the window where a green light was flickering on one of the wings, and he said, do you see that green light? She said, well, yeah, of course I do. He then directed her to the other side through a window there, the opposite side, and said, do you see that red light over there flickering on the wings? She said, oh, yeah, yes, I see that. And well, then he assured her, he said, well, as long as the pilot keeps between those two lights, we'll be just fine. Well, not exactly a true explanation of what the answer is, right, and why she should be happy or peaceful, but it gave her a certain level, even if it was, of assurance, false assurance, to help her get through. But this is the way the world is. And what we're seeing in Isaiah, whose name means the Lord is salvation, the series title of this series, is that God wants his true people to know for sure, not with a false assurance, but a true assurance that God is who he is, and to know that salvation, to know the Lord. And they have opted, we've seen already, for other false assurances, right? As we see today, looking to the wisdom of the world, the ways of the world, and prosperity of the world. Now, Judah, who Isaiah wrote to primarily, has spurned God's great love. Remember, we saw that in the first few chapters. And at this time, and God sent Isaiah to prophesy of the need to repent and of the coming judgment. God did not want them to have this false assurance, right? A false understanding of who God is, but to really know the Lord. Know what it is to be saved by him more and more, and to make it all the way home, as we saw in that flight illustration. Make it all the way to heaven. Some believers may say, well, you know, I hope that maybe I'll make it to heaven. I'll be okay. But 1 John 5:13 reminds us, these things about Christ are given to you that you may know that you have eternal life. The problem in that time, again, was they were living for self. They were looking to wealth and to worldly leaders in their greed, the early chapters told us. And because of this, God would bring judgment. And this would first come to Israel, the northern kingdom, but eventually to Judah through Babylon in 587 B.C. Chapter 6, we saw the call of the prophet Isaiah, actually, revealing God's plan and the only pathway to save the true people of God, the remnant by grace. And we saw that with clarity in the model of the prophet Isaiah, who was humbled before a holy God. The only way God's people then or today can be cleansed and used by the Lord is by admitting their great sins and great need of grace, and turning to God in faith and repentance to be cleansed and washed. And this all points to God's ultimate sacrifice that would come in the one true Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah 7 revealed the historical context, in a sense, of Isaiah's ministry once King Uzziah had died. Ahaz was the king of Judah. He didn't trust the Lord. He didn't want to trust God in his crisis when Syria and Israel made an alliance, right, to attack. They wanted Judah and Ahaz to join the fight against the superpower Assyria at that time. But not turning to the Lord, instead, Ahaz seeks Assyria's help instead. And in this, we learned about the truth and the person of Emmanuel, that concept that God is with us. That idea of Emmanuel is finally fulfilled, we know, in Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 7. The one who came, and he comes to deliver us, those who trust him perfectly and fully, through our ultimate enemies, the alliance of sin and death. God wants to be Emmanuel, remember in chapter 7 and 8, for Ahaz and for the people in Isaiah's time, but they didn't want to believe. And they are shaking in fear, following the king's example. They wouldn't listen. And so God had given signs through Isaiah's three children, depending on how you look at Emmanuel. We talked about that. But all of those names of Isaiah's children in chapter 7 and 8 are significant. We saw Sher Jezza meant a remnant will return. that a group at that time one day would be saved in Judah by God. Emmanuel is the sign, of course, God gave ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus, but it meant God would be with them to either save them or in judgment. And Meher Shalal Hasbaz, we saw it meant God would come quickly to judge the unrepentant. So in the first half of chapter 8, last Sunday, we saw that sometime later, God came to give this third sign through this child, Meher Shalal Hasbaz, as the people needed reassurance and the people needed refocus. The focus we saw in chapter 8, and we'll see this again today, is on faithful living in fallen times. How do we live faithfully for God in a fallen, sinful world of distraction and deception? God was concerned to show them He would be with those who truly trust in the Lord. So God gave refocus, right, for Isaiah. We saw Isaiah requesting God's help in prayer and remembering God's promises. Remember, chapter 8 is taking the choice, I believe, taking the choice King Ahaz faced and now applying it to Isaiah and the remnant and the ones who were faithful and the disciples. How would they respond? Moye, a commentator, points out that at the heart of chapter 8 is the difference between those who have a veneer of religion and the true people of God who truly love the Lord. So God seeks to give His true people true salvation that only comes by faith. Isaiah had modeled that faith in chapter 6, but Ahaz and many, as God told Isaiah, they're being hardened in their pride. So the question we look at today, folks, in chapter 8, in the second half of the chapter, is how would the righteous respond? How would Isaiah and others, and how do we respond to the world of sin today? How would they respond as they lived in this world of rejection and lies and temptations and people who said they believe but are turning away from God? Where do we as believers and the church find the strength to remain faithful to the end? What will help us on the flight home to heaven to be faithful by God's grace? To trust Him, to know if we do trust Him, He promises we'll go all the way home to heaven. All these other things in the world are trying to pull us away from God, to send us towards hell. But only Jesus, only God, He is the one we trust. He will take us all the way home to heaven. So chapter 8 is aimed at the response of faith of Isaiah and his disciples at that time who were listening to Him in this time of great rebellion. How will we, if we are true believers, remain true? So we saw God refocusing them, Isaiah praying, remembering God's promises. We started to look at the very practical principles here in chapter 8 of remaining faithful to the Lord. And today we're going to finish chapter 8 before we look at that famous text in Isaiah 9 of God's light, the Messiah, Jesus, being born into this dark world to save us next Sunday. But today, how do the faithful remain faithful all the way home by God's grace? What are some truths here we learn that strengthen and encourage us as the church today? We're going to see we've got to develop conviction. You see it on your outline there. We've got to deepen commitment. We've got to disciple in the community. And we've got to discern with godly counsel. Let's look at these. As we look at 11 to 13, the trials, first of all. And the first principle, develop godly convictions, dealing with trials in 11 to 13. The first principle that helps us remain faithful in this fallen world to the end as believers in Christ is in 11 to 13. We started to look at this, yes, a little bit last Sunday in the last point, but it bears repeating and bears clarifying, of course, much more. We said last Sunday we need to replace everyday human fears with the fear of God, where we need to focus our fears most of all. We know in the New Testament, we looked at this a little bit last week, but 1 Peter 3:15 takes the idea and uses this idea with evangelism and witnessing that the key to not being paralyzed in our fears when we're sharing our faith is to not fear what that other person fears. The things they're focused on, the things the lost are focused on, not to be focused there. They're focused on human fears. But Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord. Sanctify Him in that moment. He is Lord, but Peter says, sanctify Him as Lord in your heart in that moment. Fear Him most. Focus on Him, and God will be there with you. God will strengthen you. He'll be a refuge. He'll help you to do what you're called to do. He'll help you to be faithful. See, God wasn't telling Isaiah, I believe, or us, to be fearless, as if we don't have any fears, that we don't struggle with fears as believers. Of course we do. No, God was calling them and us, if we look at this, to redirect their fears to the Lord, so that we'll be able to be faithful, so that we'll remain faithful and be different and used by God. Again, these verses are focused on Isaiah in chapter 8 and the group then that were faithful, that were the remnant, right? As just as they were and we are today called to be different, to not fear the things that they fear. They weren't to be chameleons, nor are we, right? Blending in. We're to stand out. We're not to be like thermometers, I think I've got that right, moving with the temperature, right? Spiritually, changing with the times. But thermostats, more like that, used by God to be different. They were, as we are to be, salt and light, to flavor, to shine for Christ. This wouldn't be easy, but at the heart of it, you see, as we look at Isaiah, for them and us, was Isaiah and all those listening as disciples to develop personal, godly convictions that come through faith in the Lord and through His Word. This is why God comes to Isaiah, if you notice there, first, personally, with a strong hand, instructing him, convicting him. I believe the idea is of a deep conviction that came as God came upon him, a sense of seriousness God gave him about the situation. A godly conviction is the picture of what the Lord gave Isaiah. Why? Because there were so many, for one thing, because, well, we need godly conviction, don't we, as Christians? But there were so many in Judah going the easy route, the broad road to destruction. So many in Judah with Ahaz falling into the mindset of human fears and human conspiracies, as it is so easy for Christians to fall into today. So many were going with the current of human fears, looking to those things, looking to those answers, looking to human help, discussing all the options, fretting over the future, worrying about it all, talking about it, consumed with all the conspiracies and the fear of man. The problem was so widespread as well as deep, that Isaiah, as we do, and the remnant then needed deep conviction from the Lord to stand. He and they had to be able to then teach this to others who would be faithful. We'll see that. So God comes to Isaiah with a strong hand. The picture in the Old Testament was of Old Testament prophets being prepared by God for something particularly hard to say or do, and God, so to speak, laying His hand on them. Christians today, we know that Christ has died, risen, and ascended. Now, Paul tells Timothy, we've been given a spirit, not of fear, but of sound mind and self-control in the truth. But by the way, we develop those deep convictions. It doesn't come by osmosis, by laying a Bible on the table next to the bed. And all these, yes, of course we do that, but we have to grow, don't we? God has put His Spirit in us. And as we seek the Lord in His Word, as we worship, as we come together as His people, as we get to know His heart and His ways day by day by day, we grow in godly faith and convictions and obedience. And first, we see there is a resistance here. If you look at what Isaiah did, I think, we see a resistance to the walk and the ways of the world. That as we look to the Lord, like Isaiah seemed to be doing, staying in tune with God, then we sense more and more what that broad road that leads to destruction is all about, so that we'll avoid it, that we'll go in the narrow way, as Christ said. And we'll seek to stay off of that broad way. But we have to stay in tune with God. Some Christians, it seems, and we can all fall into this at times, right? don't even seem to recognize at times how there is this way or this broad road to destruction that people out there are falling into. And even people who say, hey, you know, they're believers and they don't even notice other believers that are going into that broad road to destruction because they're not staying in tune with the Lord to resist the walk in the ways of the world and to walk in God's truth. And so that they hear God saying, you see that? That's the way. As God said to Isaiah here, don't walk in that way and fear like they fear. And so there is vision that comes as we're looking to the Lord from Him and His Word to not walk in the ways of the world and God, ungodly fear. But then there's also the voices we see here of worldly human fears we have to watch out for. Worldly ideas and conspiracies and all these things people talk about. Wouldn't you agree we live in the information age where all the conspiracies flow and ideas of everybody's idea of what you ought to do and everybody out disagrees and on what you ought to do. It's all different and everybody loves to talk about it and it's all over the news and on social media and everywhere going around and round and round. But the point is, we as Christians, we are called to be different and we're called to be those that are growing to live, to make our choices, and we have to grow in this, but grow out of our truth, the truth of God's Word, to make our choices and chart our course for the Lord more and more based out of godly convictions that are in the truth of the Lord and conviction from God as He leads us. Thomas said Isaiah had to apply to his own heart the words he was preaching to everybody else. And we all do. If Isaiah needed to hear this, how do we need to hear it? We're not to be like Ahaz, who remember, back in chapter 7, the king chose out of not faith, but out of fear. And he looked to Assyria, the superpower, to help him. Remember, that's what he had done. He made his choices out of fear, not faith. He was shaking like a tree, chapter 7 said. And in his fear, looking to get help from Assyria of all people, who eventually would destroy them. But true faith, you see, that impacts us, and so that we remain faithful to the end and we impact in the fallen culture, is one that we see like with Isaiah and the remnant has to be in tune with Christ. And then to recognize the voices of going against faith. He says, for the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand, instructed me, verse 11, that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that these people call conspiracy, nor afraid of their threats or be troubled. They had to be countercultural. See, conspiracy could have been people saying, you know, Isaiah, he's turning away from what is the easy answer here. Ahaz says we need to look to Assyria. He just wants to trust God. They could have been saying, well, that's the conspiracy. How could Isaiah not go along with that? That's just so wise, Isaiah, to trust. The king's telling us this is the obvious answer, right? Why wouldn't you do it? How could you not go with that, Isaiah, and go with the normal plan? How we have to be in tune with the Lord today, because it won't just be, do we know certain truths about the Bible as we go on in time, in our time. It won't just be, do we know those truths? Yeah, that's important. But do we hold to them? Do we have convictions about them? We've got to grow in that. But do we believe those truths at the heart of the gospel? And do we hold them? When people say it's easy to go against those things, or people say, why do you have to be so rigid, be so difficult, right? When people will criticize us and judge us, and they might say at work, well, why don't you just give in to that? Everybody else sees that this is what we need to do on the job. Why don't you just give in to this? You're being a bit hard-nosed. Why don't you just go with it? Everybody else sees this. But will we trust the Lord more and more because we've got godly conviction? Will we trust what He alone will do to deliver? Ben Hayden, a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America, tells of a businessman whose company built landing craft for the military, and a young inspector came and let this guy know that it was standard practice that he pay the inspector under the table. Well, this Christian was an older, wise Christian. He said, no, son, I can't do that. I fear God, not man. The inspector insisted. He said, well, this is how you can get your boats built more easily, right? If you just pay me a little bit under the table. And the guy wouldn't give in. The Christian wouldn't. And a few days later, he got rejected on a whole batch of these boats that they made and things they made. And he was discouraged, but he wouldn't give in. And the guy told him, said, "You know, I warned you what'll happen." He said, "It's okay, I fear God. I don't fear man." And in the long run, the story goes that the company was pushed to liquidation, but God saved it in the last moments by an order from other boats from other countries. See, more than likely, the conspiracy was all the talk that was going on around Ahaz, you see. Ahaz hatched the plan to get Assyria to help against this alliance, and people were either caught up, I believe, in praising Ahaz, trusting his plan, talking about his plan, consumed with getting others to see it, or they were caught up with worrying about Ahaz's plan to help get Assyria to help. And they were getting others to join on board on a new conspiracy. And all these fears were clouding their judgment as they feared what man fears. And they were consumed with fret over the future and what everybody needed to do. And God tells Isaiah, and through him the remnant, "You've got to be different. Don't be like them. Don't be focused on all the human fears that people are talking about." And folks, no, this doesn't mean we don't struggle with fear. And it doesn't mean we bury our head in the sand in this world. No. But what are we thinking about the most? What are you thinking about? Is it God's word? The truth of who Christ is and what God is doing and what that means for our daily living? Someone said our fears as Christians are different. We have fears, but we fear our children or grandchildren would turn from God. We fear our hearts could grow cold. We fear that we could fall into temptation that would prove us faithless. But we don't fear what they fear. And what are we talking about the most with others in fellowship? How are we talking about those things? What's our mindset? What are we focused on in our conversations at church, in our Bible study groups? Is it God's grace? Is it God's truth? Is it His will, what He's doing? And are we turning then to God in prayer and together in faith based on the Word of God? For Christians to have faith and impact in the fallen world over time, we must not fear the things that others do the way they do. And yes, we have fears. Yes, we struggle. But we grow to fear the Lord much, much more. And because we fear Him, we don't go into panic mode. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but do fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So yes, we struggle. Sure, we're aware of what's going on. Of course we are, in politics and the evil powers of the world and the culture. But we don't fear as the lost person fears, with a focus on those things and how those things can somehow provide the answer. We can't let those ideas, those threats, though they're real, those voices take center stage in our thinking. That we focus on those fears. Instead, verse 13 says, replace that fear with the right fear. The Lord of hosts, he says, fear him, the one over the armies of all of heaven. Let him be your fear. Refuse to give in to the panic and focus on the fear of God. Let him be your focus, your preoccupation. Hallow him, fear him. As one man said, dare to treat God as God. And that leads me to number two, and that's deepening godly commitment. Look here, and this is the point of trust here in 14 to 15, and these build on each other. The second principle that helps us remain faithful in a fallen world over the long run in 14 to 15, you see, if there is developing conviction as the church and as Christians, there'll be growing, deepening commitment in us. There is a loyalty we see in Isaiah and the remnant that seems to result in a looking to the Lord to find Him as refuge, as sanctuary in the struggles of this life that helps us to remain faithful. So we see there are two key attitudes we're looking at here to faithfulness in a fallen world. But then we're going to see there's two key actions in a moment of leading and binding up the testimony and learning and being wise in a world of wickedness and mediums and all these spiritual ideas that are out there. So the verb tense though here changes in verse 14. to the plural. So it's very focused. This is not just for Isaiah. This is for all the remnant of those that were faithful then. His disciples, as he says in some translations. The Lord says, if you don't fear, Isaiah, tell them, if you don't, and they don't fear what others are fearing, but fear me as the Lord, if you will daily hallow me, put your focus on me as the holy God you saw in chapter 6, if you will trust me as God more and more, the most, and fear me, you will find I will be for you and them in those trying times a sanctuary, a true refuge for you, living in you, working with you, and protecting you, for you and each one of you as you move forward. With all the storms that are coming of judgment and all the problems, this is the point. If they would do that, God would protect them as the church, as God's disciples. It wouldn't be, the point is, about a popularity contest and what everybody thought was the best, or whether they were successful, or whether or not they were really, God was with them. I will be with you. It wasn't about pragmatism. It wasn't about worldly success, but practical faith, where they experienced, through fearing God most, His presence, Him as a shelter. And God does that for us today as well. Oswald said, Isaiah calls the people to focus on the Lord. Not our ideas, not our explanations. He says, we don't have the data to figure it all out. But we have what we need, what we know to know the Lord, and to focus on Him and please Him. So we can't get worried again in all these things, all the causes and the effects of everything around us. But look to Him, focus on Him, and we'll find a quiet, growing confidence in the Lord. So God would be Emmanuel, God with them to save them, the remnant, to give them courage, to empower Isaiah and the disciples to continue to remain strong and to live for the Lord. God will be the refuge for the true remnant today, as He was then, for those who truly live in faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. God would be with them as He is with us today. If they feared Him most, then as Hebrews 13 says, what can man do to us? Yes, they would feel the fears, but they wouldn't have to be paralyzed in them. And it's true for us as Christians today as we trust the Lord. I was reading about John Wesley. You know, he was apparently converted truly to Christ on his way to America, going there to convert the Indians, as it said. But he himself was converted. What happened? Well, Wesley was on this ship when a major storm struck, and Wesley was terribly frightened and astounded, he said, to discover the Moravian missionaries for Christ on board who were in total peace in the storm. They continued to worship God. And he asked them, are you not afraid? And they said, they assured him, they knew their lives were in the Lord's hands, whatever the outcome was. God used that greatly in John Wesley's life. But the opposite is true here as well. Do you see what he says in Isaiah? God says, I will be a sanctuary for those who fear God, but a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense for those who do not. The point is, God, Christ will, and it's true today, will either be the rock we stand on as we deepen in the gospel, or He'll be the stone for us or others that people stumble over to their own destruction. You either trust in Christ and deepen in who He is as Savior through the cross, growing in commitment in the gospel, or if you don't, that person will trip over the stone, the cornerstone Jesus, and fall to destruction. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament ideas by New Testament writers. This idea of Jesus as the cornerstone for a rock of strength or of stumbling. And this is fulfilled, we know, in Jesus Christ, of course, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that He's the rejected cornerstone, despised by men, but precious, Jesus, in God's sight. And the point in this too, folks, in Isaiah, is what Isaiah and the group of faithful disciples saw in those who were going to go that broad road of destruction. Because God had promised there would be many who would. You see that? God is clear here. Again, many in both houses of Israel, those in Judah as well, would not choose the Lord. And so they'd stumble. They'd fall, they'd be broken. It's like what the Lord already told Isaiah at the end of chapter 6, that the message will harden many in that time. It's like God, I think, again, is repeating Himself to say, be ready for this. Don't let that distract you, Isaiah and the remnant, from the calling I have on those who are really mine and what I'm going to do to continue to build my people in truth for those that really trust me. In other words, don't put your finger up in the air, spiritually, so to speak, and see which way the wind is blowing. You know, my sister used to always do that in sports, right? When we were playing ball, whatever it was in the backyard, always put her finger, see, well, what I'm going to do? Where's the wind blowing? People do that spiritually sometimes today. You know? Don't look around at what's going on to determine your decisions and how you're going to live as a believer. It's easy to do that, but don't look around basing your belief, your conviction, and choices on what's going around you. Whether this means you might get discouraged in that as a Christian and want to give up, don't. And don't always base what Christian living is and how to live the Christian life on what you see on people around you that say they're Christians. Yes, we learn from godly examples, but we better make sure we're following the right ones. There will be many who seem to have the gospel, Paul said, with an outward veer of religion, but no power within. They'll want to hear what they want to hear with itchy ears, Paul told Timothy. So we develop and deepen in commitment in God's truth, being clear about the gospel, what that means for how we live the life of faith, and then, as we're going to see in a moment, we look to the community of godly believers, deepening out of a commitment in truth, to then be examples, and then to follow godly examples. But we don't assume. And we also understand why they stumble. You see what he says here. Why they or any stumble over the rock of Jesus, the truth. Some will just look at the lost. Even Christians you hear say, well, you know, they're pretty good people. You know, well, look at what they do. And, oh, they're doing okay. You know, they do good things. They just need a little cleaning up in their lives. You know? But the stumbling, it is serious. When they reject Jesus, the Bible's clear, they will stumble over Him. Either they trust Him, don't treat Him as irrelevant, treat Him as Emmanuel, or they will stumble. The stumbling might be over a long time, but they still will. So we're talking about what is a believer's perspective here to live for the Lord. Why is this so important? Because they are rejecting God's only hope in Jesus. They are treating the Lord not as one to be feared, but one to take or leave. And it's serious. The problem, people can appear to be living okay and just fine in life, but they are treating God, when they reject the rock of Jesus, like He's a little add-on. Like, well, I'll take Him an add-on in my car, or I won't. Like that I'll treat my life that way. And deep down, it's going to lead to destruction. It's going to lead to anxiety and fears and all the stuff we see in Ahaz and all the people. Like they're removing the warning sign that says, don't go ahead. And they are going ahead, treating God as irrelevant, ignoring the one true God, not looking to Him to their own peril. Folks, every single Christian, every single one of us, we are called to build on this cornerstone, Jesus, and grow as living stones. To deepen in commitment in this true one true stone, who is Jesus. Our goal is to focus on Christ and grow in this Savior, though the world rejects Him. Why? Because God has chosen Him. He's precious in God's sight. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So our focus is to build our lives, and then by God's grace look to build into others' lives so they'll deepen in commitment to the one true Savior as we live in this world. It's the only way we'll walk in faithfulness. Number three thing here, disciple. Disciple godly Christians. Disciple together in the community. Here we see truth and togetherness in verses 16 to 18. The third principle that helps us to remain faithful in a fallen world for the long run is to disciple. Verses 16 to 18. So godly conviction and then commitment, deepening in it. They're key to remaining faithful, yes, over the long run. But this all grows, you see, within the true Christian community. And we see it in Isaiah's day. We know it's true in the church today ultimately. But it happens as we're growing together in the truth. In togetherness. In the truth. Faithfulness comes as the God who is with us, Emmanuel, insulating us, strengthening us, deepening us in faith. That happens, right? But it comes as we invest in the true kingdom of God, as we disciple in the community. And this doesn't seem to be here in verse 16, a prayer to God for Isaiah. A prayer to God from Isaiah. God bind up the testimony. Though certainly he was dependent, as we are, on what we have to do with God's word, of course. It seems to be more, though, the command from God to Isaiah and the disciples to bind up the testimony. You see that? Binding up then technically referred to taking probably the papyrus document, you know, taking what they was there and making sure it was sealed up safely and then kept for future use. It could be, as some scholars suggest, that Isaiah was calling some of the disciples to do this with this particular prophecy in chapter 7 and 8 because people weren't listening, and to save it for future use. And there is some truth in that, I think. Also a seal would be used to preserve and prevent tampering in that document at that time. And obviously there's a sense where many didn't want to hear the message then, and so there is the principle of how we value the truth and we save it, yes, and we are guarded by it. We don't want to give our pearl to swine, as Jesus said. There's that sense. And we want, you know, to use it for future times. But the reality is, folks, in this, God would preserve as he has all of his word. And all God said through Isaiah would be preserved. Not just this prophecy here. So in context, there seems to be a broader spiritual meaning to me here as I study this. The binding up seems to be God through Isaiah saying to the faithful, take these words by my grace and put them deep within you. Seal them up. Grow in them as my community together now in this time to remain faithful. The idea is that while many are rejecting the message then, the truth, God is still working among his true people. In Judah, then, who were called to grow in the truth. And they were called, did you notice there, to wait and hope on the Lord. So this seems to be this idea of Isaiah saying he would wait on the Lord. I'll hope in the Lord. You see that? At that time, it seems God was hiding his face, his blessing from many in Judah. But Isaiah and others were to take God's word specifically here, put it deep within, hold to it, value it, waiting and growing in the Lord and the truth, looking to what God alone would do. Isaiah and the remnant, they were to honor the word of God, to hope in the Lord, and do that through honoring God's truth, holding on to it, valuing it deeply, protecting this great message, and yes, then sharing it. And it wouldn't be that they would stop sharing it, no, but there would be a selectiveness to that in this time. It seems again like Jesus said, don't throw your pearl, the pearl of the gospel, to the swine of religion and of the world. Hebrews applies this idea here to Jesus. You notice here what Isaiah says about his disciples. Then, here am I and the children God has given me. Now, some think this is only speaking about Isaiah's children that we've seen born in these chapters, the three, and their names. And there's certainly a tie there, but the meaning seems greater here to me, applying to all those in the remnant who would heed the message and hold to the truth, honoring the truth and the message, binding up the testimony, growing in it, waiting on God to work. But do you see the point? We remain faithful to the end today as we invest in the one true gospel. We remain faithful taking on Jesus' philosophy that was picked up by Paul that we do in the church, right? 2 Timothy 2:2 says, teach reliable, faithful people and men who'll be able to teach other faithful people. So the gospel torch is passed down. Jesus preached to thousands, I know. But he invested heavily in the core group to build into their lives that the gospel would go forward. And the same thing's true in the church today, folks. We bind up the testimony as we value the truth deeply, as we don't hoard it, but we hold to it. We honor it. and we hone in on the heart of the message and its impact in discipling those in the community who will grow in Christ and then reach out with the gospel to disciple other Christians. So the focus is, of course, on quality first, that will produce the right kind of quantity, so that we grow in Christ. The point is, we invest in this gospel first in our own lives. Bind up the testimony means first in your own heart, my own heart. Take the word in daily, deeply, and then look to disciple others to do the same. You have to treasure the word first deeply in your own life and then teach others. But in this, we trust the Lord as we then serve and witness. We're called to plant the seeds of the true gospel in the community, especially waiting on the Lord, looking out then, yes, in evangelism. But as we trust God, we see what He alone can do, and we treasure this good deposit that God has given us in Christ. We invest in it. We grow in it. As you read it, as you hear it preached, as you apply it to your life, you and I then grow to learn to trust the Lord in all those things. And faith, as Romans 10 says, comes by hearing the Word of God. And our hope grows through that faith as we treasure the truth together and we grow to trust the Lord together and we look to the Lord to work. And that leads me to the final point as we close, and that's discern godly counsel. Look at 19 to 22. Remain faithful in this world through discerning godly counsel. Isaiah and the community have seen how to deal with trials through godly conviction, the need to trust in deep commitment, the need to have truth together in community. And these final verses, I believe, in chapter 8, change the focus from what they must focus on as the community of faith and truth to the response that's going to still be going on all around them. And the temptations, right, that remain as we continue to live for the Lord. You've got to have discernment and godly counsel, knowing it and giving it. And folks, we see this today, don't we? As people in the world, they find no meaning in materialism and things and all these things. They're empty, but what do? Rather than turning to God, they look to all these other mediums and spiritual ideas and all this stuff to fill the vacuum that only God can ever fill. And they turn to all realms of spirituality and false ideas, even turning to the occult in some form of it. And occult practices, folks, they are nothing new here. Turning to signs of astrology and witchcraft and tarot cards and all of these things, they had been clearly banned by God going back to Deuteronomy 18. And King Saul, remember, he had ignored that in Samuel when he went to the witch of Endor. But Isaiah here says, why in the world would the living go to the dead to look for life? King Ahaz had turned to political power, remember, to get help. Not God. But Isaiah and the remnant are warned. There will be many, even some maybe in your camp, Isaiah, that could turn to these other things that are going to be swirling around you. False ideas. That's why God is so clear here, folks, if you notice, about why they are wrong and what the results are. What we see is rationalization people will make about it, results, and the rage that develops in this, the resignation as the future goes on because of their emptiness. But we do see the remedy here at the end of chapter 8. God had told them never to do this because, of course, it's evil, it's demonic, these things. But for one, at the heart of it, I think, it involves looking to other means than God, not trusting God. When people look to all those false spiritual ideas, at the heart of it, it's a form of spiritual manipulation. Think you can treat God like a genie in the bottle. And people do that in all kinds of ways, trying to manipulate God. You know, when things don't go our way, right, and we want things to be this way, we rationalize that we want to do it this way, and we look to these other things to rationalize, and we paint it with spirituality. Someone said a pastor counsels a professing believer, noting what the Word requires in their situation. It's not what they want to hear. And you know what a lot of times a pastor will hear? The person will come back and say, well, you know, pastor, I have prayed and prayed and prayed about this, and I just think ... Not what God said, but I just believe. Like somehow volume praying trumps what the Bible says. Jesus says, no, we're not to pray like the pagans, are we? With vain repetitions. thinking we can twist God's arm, so to speak. No. And people go, as one man said, to these mediums. They want reassurance, but they look to the wrong thing. One man said there are more mediums, spiritual mediums, in Italy than Roman priests. And I'm not saying that we need to go to Roman priests. That's a whole different story, right? But people will look to these other things, right? As in Isaiah's day, they'd say, tell us good things. Prophesy illusions. They want to hear what they want to hear. And God says, this is where we have to have discernment. He's saying, it is chirping. It is whispering. It is nonsense. But you know, the scary thing is, as we close, as people are trying to go to the dead, maybe going to some medium or whatever psychic to talk to their dead relative. And I know we have to be sensitive and love for people, but when they're doing that, there is no one they're talking to there because they're dead. But the problem is they could be connecting in with the demonic, with the spiritual realm. Someone said the dead are those who have lost the battle with death. In a sense, they're not the best ones to consult for life. But we have a Savior, don't we? See, at the heart of all of this, the strange religious rituals we could talk about, all the mediums and tarot cards, astrology, at the heart of all of it is a turning from faith to the opposite, turning from the living God to look to other means and manipulation. A futile attempt to get help where it will not be found. And he says here, they'll rationalize what they want, looking around, resulting in looking within and then looking up even to God with rage. You see that, 21? The emptiness of sin. The effects were seen in the exile in that time. But there's a principle here. There's a physical hunger they have, but also a spiritual emptiness. A spiritual hunger. As they looked around and they rage and they look up to God and they curse government, the king, and they curse God and they look upward with venom even to God. And then they look back within to the earth. Did you see that? And they look ahead with no hope. No hope. When there is hope, that's in the one who is alive. The one who is the truth, who is God, who is Emmanuel. Somebody said humanity left to itself is not a happy prospect. And of course it isn't. When the world tries to take God out of the picture, there's no hope, no standard, no morals. And so they were looking around the wrong way to mediums and spiritual advisors when we know now the Bible, and people do that today, but the Bible tells us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is one who's come into the darkness who said, if you'll follow me, Jesus said, you'll never walk in darkness. Will you look to him today if you haven't? We do well to pay attention to what 2 Peter that we read earlier says, that we pay attention to the Word, the light shining in the darkness. As one man said, only the Bible is the safe guide in Christ to lead us all the way home. I'll close with this story. Robert Bruce, he was a Christian man about to pass from this life many years ago. I read the story about how he wanted Romans 8 to be read. And he had that read, and he said to one of his children, he said, I want you to set my finger on those words. And it was Romans 8 where it says, nothing will separate us from God's love. If God is for us, who can be against us? Set my finger on those words. Would we pray that today if we're believers, that God would set our finger and let it never move from the truth, to bind up the testimony, to be focused on the light that is in Christ alone. He says, return to the law and the testimony. You see that? He comes back to that. May we keep returning to that light. When people don't look to the light, they don't want God's word. It can show they don't have that light within them. But if you'll turn to the one who is light, Jesus, if you don't know him, he will come into your heart and into your life. Let's close as we finish today. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your blessings, for your word. You are the light of the world. And we know our hope and salvation is in you and you alone, Lord. So we ask for your grace. We pray, Father, as we go out and live as Christians in this world, you'll give us strength, give us hope that's in Christ. And help us, Lord, to share that truth with those around us. And we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen. We'll close with the last few verses.